Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 1st, 2006. Our session today is titled Four Horses of the Apocalypse, Diagnosing the Sorrows of Empire. Our presenter is Barbara Rossing, session number ROB 2006-02. Let's listen in.
Welcome, everybody. Norm wanted me to mention that there seems to be a bear and three cubs right next to the village above the chalet, so be alert. Well, it's obviously the end of the world.
Excuse me, we didn't hear what you just said.
Oh, there, a bear and three cubs have been sighted pretty close to the village this morning, so just be aware. Yeah, it's a sign of the beast. It is the mark of the beast. Okay, all right. Welcome. I'm supposed to say roll the tape, but it's not roll the tape anymore. It's burn the CD. I'm Barbara Rossing. I teach at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago. I teach New Testament, and welcome to all of you. I'm working this week on a little series that hopefully will become my next book here, a book on ecology in the New Testament, especially focusing on the urgent threat posed by global warming. And a lot of work has been done on ecology in the Bible, but and I should say a Holden person has been very instrumental in that. Norman Hobble, I don't know if some of you know him from Australia. He's been a Holden pillar from the very beginning in some ways. But he edited this wonderful series called the Earth Bible. I just brought volume 5 here. This is the New Testament, the Earth story in the New Testament, but the first 4 volumes are introduction to the idea of an Earth Bible, and then 3 volumes on Old Testament text. So many are working on it. Norm Hobble is an Old Testament scholar who's done great work on the book of Job and other texts. But very few New Testament people have worked on this. And unlike from, if you were doing ecology in the Old Testament, you would probably start with creation stories and the Genesis text that Paul Olson is working on. But I'm starting with end times texts and the New Testament, because in the New Testament there is this strong sense of an impending end that runs throughout all the books of the New Testament, especially Revelation, the one I've been working on, but others as well, the Gospels. But I think there, as we then lay that alongside the sense of an end that some are feeling in our culture today, and we need to talk about that, end of glaciers, certainly. Climatologists predict that within 20 years there will be no more glaciers in Glacier Park. We can see it right here at Holden. I remember my own first time seeing the Lyman Glacier. Now it's drastically shrunk. I mean, so there's an end in a lot of ways here. But how we respond to that and what we do about it, I think, are crucial questions that we can turn to the Bible for help with. And I think as we look at the New Testament and see that sense of an end that is so strong, we need to ask, the end of what? What is it that the Bible says is coming to an end? And in my view, I sort of laid this out yesterday, but I'll talk more about it today. In my view, it's helpful to distinguish among these three different words that you see in the Bible. The word gay is the word for earth, and that is used both positively and negatively in the Bible. Certainly there's judgment against the earth, but there's also a sense of redemption of the earth. Then there's the word cosmos. That's in the sense of world, like in the Gospel of John 3:16, God so loved the world. That's the word cosmos. And then there's this third word, oikoumene, that has typically been translated as inhabited world, and people have viewed it rather positively. Those of you who still are holding on to from yesterday, the handout that Jonathan Frerichs gave us from the World Council of Churches, for example, can see in the upper left-hand corner the motto for the World Council of Churches is oikoumene, and that picture of a boat, a ship. Because the idea has been that the oikoumene, in the inhabited world, we're all one and we're seeking oneness. Norm was telling me it's also used positively among geographers. There's even a journal called Ecumen. But in my view, and this is one of the things I'm working on, I published one little article about it, but I'm going to expand it now. When I look at the New Testament use of the word oikoumene, unlike other words that can be both positive and negative, This one looks to me pretty negative. I think the New Testament views the oikoumene as the Roman Empire, the imperial world, and is not trying to redeem that word. In fact, is saying that that's what must come to an end. But I think as we think about a sense of an ending now in our time, in our society, especially countering right-wing apocalyptic Armageddon-type scenarios like that little skit we did yesterday from CNN, it's important to say the book of Revelation does not predict that God is going to blow up the planet. The book of Revelation, the Bible, do not predict that God wants to destroy this earth. But there certainly is a sense of an end. But in my view, that what the New Testament says has to end is the oikoumene, or the imperial world. And then it teaches us to live as citizens of a different world, a different vision, a different empire, as citizens of God's polis or city, God's empire, God's kingdom, not that of Rome. And so I want to talk today about, I think I titled this The Sorrows of Empire, The Four Horses, The Apocalypse, how the New Testament diagnoses the sickness and sorrows of empire and then leads us beyond empire to envision life on earth, God's love for the earth, God's love for the cosmos that will not leave it behind, but that there is a judgment against things that must come to an end in the just vision of the Bible. So distinguish and ask an end to what I think is very important. And I'm using as kind of a setup for this week this quote from a Peggy Noonan op-ed piece that was in the Wall Street Journal back in at the end of October, where she has this sort of, and Peggy Noonan is this Republican speechwriter. I'll just read the quote again. I think there is an unspoken subtext in our national political culture right now. In fact, I think it's a subtext to our society. I think a lot of people are carrying around in their heads, unarticulated and in some cases even unnoticed, a sense that the wheels are coming off the trolley and the trolley is coming off the tracks, that in some deep and fundamental way things have broken down and can't be fixed or won't be fixed anytime soon. The wheels are coming off the trolley and the trolley is coming off the tracks. I think that's something that the New Testament would agree with. But of course, we have to ask, you know, what is the trolley? What are the wheels? What is the track we're supposed to be on? And those kinds of questions are the very important ones to ask. Even while we acknowledge there's a strong sense of an end, and we mainline Christians can't deny that. I mean, I think it's not correct to preach world without end as if there's going to be business as usual forever and ever. That was the Roman imperial view, in fact, but that is not Jesus' view. That's not the New Testament view. But we have to sort out what's coming to an end and how do we respond to that. I want to start today by setting up the sort of dilemma of how I think the rapture notion of what the solution is going to be to the end is unfaithful and even dangerous for our times, but so are some other responses that we see in our culture. And I want to do this by reading two different indexes that I've found reading around on the internet and in the newspaper. The first one is this rapture index that the CNN Paul Azan show talked about yesterday. You can go to it if you go www.raptureready.com, and it's pretty funny. It's this guy who has created what he calls the Dow Jones Industrial Average of End Times Activity, where he measures a whole bunch of different things from false Christ, Satanism, unemployment, interest rates, oil supply, crime rate, ecumenism, another bad thing, very bad thing, tribulation, Gog, which he says is Russia, nuclear nations, global turmoil, arms proliferation, wild weather, earthquakes, volcanoes, plagues, food supply, floods, mark of the beast, one world government, of course that would be bad as well. And he puts a numerical equivalent to these various indices, and it's always, I mean, whatever, he might move wild weather up and then food supply down or something like that, but he's always in the fasten your seatbelts range. I mean, he's got with his index, if it were 85 or below, it would be slow prophetic activity. 85 to 110, moderate prophetic activity. 110 to 145, heavy prophetic activity. Above 145, fasten your seatbelts. And I've never seen it below fasten your seatbelts. I mean, he adjusts things. So he says if he wants to view it not just as a Dow Jones Industrial Average, but a prophetic speedometer. The higher the number, the faster we're moving towards the occurrence of a pre-tribulation rapture, in his view. And I just want to hasten to say I do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or any rapture at all. I hope you don't either. We can talk about that in an extra curricular session if you want. But so that's the rapture index. But then this fall, shortly after that Peggy Noonan piece, the Wall Street Journal ran another article that was of interest to me that was called The Global Climate Change Island Guide. Now, this is interesting because many in the Wall Street Journal, especially on the editorial pages, deny global warming at all. But this came out. They call it the Dow Jones Island Index here. And here's what it says. Torn about where to take your winter vacation? You may want to factor this in. Some islands are being hit harder by climate change and environmental risk than others, which means they are more likely to be affected by things like hurricanes and coral bleaching than others. So take a look at how four islands scored on our environmental risk index, which takes into account 12 different factors. This is really interesting. The newspaper that denies global warming suddenly is telling you where to plan your winter vacation. With winter booking season for island getaways hitting full swing, we wanted to find out which islands are most at risk from climate change. Consulting with climatologists and statisticians, we developed an island risk index. The index is weighted to take into account that some variables have more impact than others. We've also included natural hazards, volcanic eruptions, malaria, etc. And the results show the risks for tourists. And then they go through these various islands.
So what's the best one to go to?
Prince Edward Island. Yes. Prince Edward's Island had a score of 29. Martha's Vineyard, second best, 31. Third best is interesting, Easter Island with 35. You know, I mean, think about what Jared Diamond writes about Easter Island in his book Collapse. But I guess what, I mean, I think what is so problematic about both of these is it's this escapist notion that you don't have to worry about the planet as a whole. You don't have to worry about global warming, climate change, to try to do something for the world. It's simply for planning your winter getaway as cruise booking season is upon us. So, you know, from two different ends of the spectrum here, there's a kind of denial of the world and of God's love for the whole world and the whole planet and a desire to escape to somewhere that I think cannot be our Christian response. I read the end of the Peggy Noonan piece yesterday where she says, if I am right that trolley thoughts are out there, the wheels are coming off the trolley is off the track, how are people dealing with them on a daily basis? I suspect that history, including the great historical novelists of the future, will look back and see that many of our elites simply decided to enjoy their lives while they waited for the next chapter of trouble. Consciously or unconsciously, they took grim comfort in this thought, I got mine, you get yours. Again, that kind of checking out from the world that I don't think we as Christians can subscribe to. Uh-huh.
I love Russian history, and I was in a class when I was back in college talking about the revolution or just before the revolution. They talked about the two or three years before the revolution, the aristocrats were using cocaine, and I mean, they had parties like no one's business.
Huh.
And his description of it was like the crash car dummies in the car heading toward the wall.
Huh.
And they were just sitting there having a party.
Wow.
Knowing that the wall was coming, that they were just going to have a great time until they smashed against the wall, and then there feels like a similarity.
Wow. Well, I'm a great believer in the Bible, that it can help us in this moment, that the New Testament, in fact, offers us a very hard-hitting, painful yet important diagnosis of our situation, of the ancient situation. I mean, the New Testament, I need to make clear, is written for the first century people. When we read it, we're reading someone else's mail, but this is mail we are supposed to read. I mean, it's not like you're not supposed to read these postcards. You are. This is mail, but it's written for people originally in the first century, so we have to ask how it speaks to us. But the New Testament was diagnosing the sorrows of the oikoumene, the injustices and the unsustainability of the Roman imperial world, and is saying it's coming to an end. And I think it also offers a vision for healing for the world. As I said yesterday, and I'll keep saying, the most important verse in Revelation, in my view, for this vision of healing is chapter 22, verse 2. The river of life that flows through God's city, the tree of life that grows on either side of the river, and the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. Not the destruction of the nations, but the healing of the nations. And I think the New Testament, all the healing stories can really help us as we then ask questions like, what do we do? How shall we live in the face of this end times? And I think the vision of the Bible is both diagnosis of our illness, and it doesn't have to be the sickness unto death. We can turn, we can change, and then it also gives us a vision for healing our world. Our world is desperately ill. I start with that as a kind of premise. I'm reading now one of millions of books I've been reading about global warming and the climate crisis, this one, Boiling Point by Ross Gelbspan. This is in the bookstore. I've just gotten to this part now in the middle that's very sad about how the science was pretty 100% certain on global warming about 10 years ago or maybe even 15 years ago, but it's been the oil companies and coal companies that have funded this campaign of disinformation, at least according to Gelbspan here, so that we've lost 10 years. But I think the New Testament says the end is near, but there's still a time to turn, and that's how I would apply the diagnosis and critique of our situation today. That God gives us a vision for transformation and healing that is the one that Christians need to lift up. Revelation does it in terms of these contrasting cities. At the end of the book, the vision of New Jerusalem is God's vision for renewing our earth. It's chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, this vision of a world of justice and well-being. But that's contrasted to the city right before it, the Whore of Babylon, in chapters 17 and 18, that is the Roman world, parodied as this whore, which, you know, you can think, oh, it's awfully misogynistic to personify Rome as this evil woman, and I would agree with that, but it was taking Rome's own self-identification as the goddess Roma and then flipping that around and saying, hey, you think you're divine? Huh, you're a whore. I mean, it's a very bold, daring critique of empire and then describing some of the injustices and violence of that empire in a really insightful way. In fact, classics scholars tell us that there's nothing in classical literature to parallel Revelation 18 as being a hard-hitting critique of the Roman Empire. This is the boldest, most audacious critique of Rome that any piece of literature offers. And maybe we can learn from it then about what it is that Revelation is diagnosing as being so terribly ill and unsustainable about Rome, and then how the counterpart is God's vision of New Jerusalem, the city of transformation and blessing. So what I am going to be doing is using this lens of empire to read Revelation and to read other texts in the New Testament. And I'm certainly just joining in a whole movement that is going on now among New Testament scholars. Many, many people are writing about empire. Maybe one of the major voices is Richard Horsley, who's got a number of books with Fortress Press and others. This one, Jesus and Empire, I don't know if we have this in the store, but he's got, he's sort of led the field. But other very mainline scholars as well, N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham in England, is now writing a lot about empire. We sort of wonder, why didn't we see it earlier, that so much of the critique of the New Testament is addressed against the Roman imperial violence and injustice and diagnosing that as being so centrally problematic and then calling us to live according to a different vision. So Klaus Fengst in Germany maybe has been doing it for the longest with this book, Pax Romana and the Peace of Jesus Christ, but it's an exciting way to move right now, and I'll be using that as a lens or a perspective. So I want to show some slides.
Can I just ask you?
So, Lauren, turn on the projector.
You said there are a lot of authors now that are addressing. You mean Christians that are addressing this empire thing, or do you mean
whole
political spheres?
No. I mean biblical scholars. Yeah, Christian biblical scholars, Jewish biblical scholars as well. I mean.
Okay.
Old Testament, New Testament, yeah, it's a kind of, if you go to the Society of Biblical Literature meetings, everybody's doing empire. It's trendy.
It's
And, you know, classicists have known it for a long time. I brought this book as well. This is by a classic scholar, Paul Zanker. I'm going to be using some of his stuff. The Power of Images in the Age of Augustus talks about Roman imperial propaganda and how, you know, it was a propaganda campaign in a lot of ways to keep Rome propped up. Roman historians here might know some of this better than me, but after the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, which was the big battle where Octavian, who later became Augustus, Octavian beat Mark Antony, right? And Cleopatra, you know, was brokenhearted that her lover had died, committed suicide. Okay, so after 31 BC, then Octavian was in charge of the whole world. Basically, Rome owned the whole world. That is, the whole Mediterranean basin, the whole imperial world belonged to Rome. And Octavian then took this name, Augustus. This Roman imperial ideology of, that I would even say is an eschatology, Roman imperial eschatology. That is, the sense that Rome would never end. Rome claimed to be eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful, and claimed for itself terms that we see over and over in the New Testament, like Augustus is the savior of the world, soter. Can't get it, huh?
You just can't see it. No, there isn't anything that says you.
Would somebody be willing to run upstairs to the tape
Someone
history office?
Did.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, there, I think you need to use this stairway.
To do what?
To tell him to come down here and turn the slide projector on.
Okay.
Thank you. Oh, we did go up that way. Okay, thank you. So it's striking. As you look at Rome's own imperial propaganda, you see words like savior. I mean, a really interesting comparison is to compare Luke 2 with Roman text, because, you know, Jesus is announced to the shepherds as being a savior, who is Christ the Lord. All those words like savior, Lord, are Roman imperial terms that the New Testament is reclaiming now for Jesus Christ. World without end, eternal. Even peace. After Octavian beat Mark Antony, then he declared peace over the whole world. But obviously it's a peace that's attained through conquest and violence. And so I think when the New Testament calls Jesus the Prince of Peace, it's critiquing that version of peace and offering us, as Klaus Mengs calls it, the peace of Jesus Christ, which is opposed to the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Oh, we've got an end of the slide particularly. Okay, here we go. That's it. Yes.
I won't say until it works.
Coming.
This is sort of the classic image of Rome's ideology of itself. This is Roman imperial propaganda. This is actually a little cameo, 7 inches by 9 inches. So, you know, you try to think, is this a brooch? Did somebody ever wear something that big? But it's this tiny, tiny image of exquisite sardonyx carving and tells the story of Rome's own ideology. Over on the left here, I'll go left to right. This is Tiberius. So this one dates to about 10 CE when Augustus is, or no, I'm sorry, it's 10 BC. 10 CE, handing off to Tiberius. Okay, so here's Tiberius, who's going to be the next emperor, and he's getting out of his chariot here, so he's now arrived on the scene, and driving the chariot up there in the upper left is Nike. the winged goddess of victory. I'm going to talk more about her because she's so important to understand the book of Revelation in my view. You've got a strong sense of Nike in Revelation, but it's a different understanding of Nike from the Roman Imperial Nike. But anyway, she's driving. Tiberius is about to take the throne as emperor. Here on this throne, sharing this throne, are our central characters here. This is Augustus, Octavian, who defeated Mark Antony and now has been emperor. And he's sitting on the same throne with Roma. So this is the goddess Roma. This is Rome's self-image of itself, this wonderful, mighty figure who's got, they've got their feet on arms, on shields, and swords and stuff, but she's basically co-reigning there with Augustus. He's got the sun and Capricorn, I think it is, over his head. Yeah, and the star. According to Zanker here, this guy, I use him, most people do for our interpretation here, they're symbols of cosmic predestination, that Augustus has been chosen by the gods. This is Augustus's nephew, Germanicus, who is all ready to go off and make war. So this, it's a symbol of the next emperor, the campaigns here. Okay, and then on this side, and then this is the Roman eagle that I think you also see in the book of Revelation. On this side, very interestingly, you've got Augustus being crowned by that woman in the background up there. I should have my pointer here, but I don't. I'm sorry. But she has on her head, you can't completely see it because a little bit is broken up, but she has the mural crowns of the city walls. That is Oikoumene, the woman up there. Because see, in Greek and Roman, almost any language except English, has all nouns have gender. They're either masculine or feminine. Like chair might be masculine, but book might be feminine. So if you're going to personify a book, you would do this as a woman then, and you'd do a chair as a man. So any noun that is feminine, they personify as a woman. So oikoumene, because it's a feminine noun, and the Latin would be orbis terrarum, it's, she's personified as this woman, and always is. I mean, you see her many, many times in iconography. And cities are always personified as women because the noun for city, polis, is feminine. So Rome is a woman. And same thing in the Hebrew Old Testament. The word for city, ear, is feminine. Okay, so Oikoumene is crowning Augustus. Now think about that for a minute. The whole inhabited world is crowning Augustus as its lord. I mean, it looks like the imperial world to me. Now here, you've got this guy, then, is ocean. Can't quite reach up to there. That guy is ocean. And this figure here is gay, or earth. You can tell her because she holds a cornucopia. That's the typical way that gay is represented, is holding this cornucopia. So basically, the whole world, the ocean and the earth, are all giving their authority to Augustus to be the emperor and savior and ruler of the whole world. This is Roman imperial ideology, according to the general Augusteia, and Nike drives the chariot that makes it all happen, and Roma blesses them, and the whole cosmos worships Roman power. Okay, that's not the whole Gemma Augusteia, however. Next.
Do you think I just thought it was a brooch?
It is a brooch. It is a brooch, but we left off the bottom register. This is what's so kind of amazing about it, is they, in Roman imperial propaganda, they advertise the empire is on top, and what props the whole thing up is conquest. This is the rest of the brooch. Is that they're willing to admit it. I mean, unlike maybe now where we're a little bit ashamed of Abu Ghraib and stuff like that. No, they're willing to just celebrate the fact that the whole thing rests on conquest, violence, torture, and subjugation. Down underneath are these probably Germans, we don't know, or Illyrians, we don't know which conquest. Okay, these, you see these captives with their hands behind their backs, mourning the conquest. These are Roman soldiers that are about to erect this trophy of victory. And then over here are more captives, symbolized by their hair being pulled, and they're in these subservient positions. So you can see that in the iconography of Rome's own propaganda, if you show the whole thing again, it's all the imperial vision of the deification of the Roman Empire rests on conquest. This is what props the whole system up. And they're telling you that. This is the Roman Empire.
Who's the little baby up there by ocean?
Earth.
No, Earth is this adult figure.
Is there a baby?
Yes, there is. Let me see if Sanker tells us.
It's Jesus.
No. You know, I'm not sure Sanker says, but oftentimes you will see that along with the cornucopia. It's a symbol of the fertility of the earth. I think that's probably what it is. Okay, a few more pictures. Oh, yeah, this is... Now, okay, I want to show you these because, I mean, the author of Revelation never saw the Gemma Augustea. We can count on that. It's a little 7x9-inch cameo. Probably reflects other propaganda, but, you know, I'm not making the case that he saw that, but I'm making the case that he knows this in his head because it was such familiar iconography. Everyone knew what Roman imperial power meant theologically, eschatologically, and how it worked. But what he definitely would have seen is Ephesus. So this is here's just a few slides from our trip to Ephesus in May. Okay, this building actually wasn't there when the Book of Revelation was written. This is the Celsus Library. But if you go to Ephesus now, it's the best thing there is. So we'll show that. All right, but here's me and a Nike. Go to the next one, because I don't know if I was talking to Lauren or what. But anyway, this is not a flattering picture. This is... I mean, I just want to show you, these Nike images were everywhere, like as ubiquitous as our tennis shoes, only it's not just the Nike swoosh, it's the Nike image of the victorious goddess of military victory. They had flying Nikes all over the place. I mean, they look like angels, but in fact, this is the Roman goddess Nike, the goddess of military victory and military triumph. And in Latin, her name is Victoria.
How do you know she's Nike? What delineates her?
Just because she's winged. They always, a woman... goddess with wings on is Nike.
She's also carrying a crown of victory.
Yeah, but you know, she'll be in various formats. But you think, oh, that's a nice Hallmark angel. No, it's a Nike. Okay. All right, a few more. These are coins now. So, I mean, just Rome is advertising its victories and its ideology everywhere. So on coins, on signs. The carvings were the equivalent of billboards. They hadn't yet discovered billboards, but they would carve these, murals to show everyone. But here's some coins of Divine Caesar, certainly. I think this is Octavian. I can't remember who these are. But then you see on these coins, this orb, the globe, starts to appear, and that is... the oikumene, that's the whole world now being claimed by Divine Caesar. And here's a really interesting one. This is Nike, the winged goddess, again, standing on a globe. So this is Rome's own ideology of complete conquest of the entire world being trumpeted then in all these various ways. Okay, next.
Why did they think it was a globe? Did they really think the world was a globe?
Yeah, they knew it was a globe. We lost that during the Middle Ages. But yeah, they knew the world was more or less. Yeah. I know.
What's the D-I-V-I?
Divi, divine. That's divine Caesar, and here he is standing with his foot on the globe. Caesar has conquered the globe. And you can see this all over the place, too. The port of Rome is the city of Ostia, and there's a huge statue there of the emperor standing on the globe. I mean, they're overt in their symbols of conquest and victory. Okay, what else do we got here? Oh, these I wanted to show... near Ephesus, and near the seven cities of Revelation, but not named among them. So we don't know if John ever went here, maybe not, but there's the city of Aphrodisias. And beautiful marble sculptures. But what's amazing here, I have to quote myself here so I can remember what this is. Sorry. All right, this is a building called the Sebastean of Aphrodisias, built by wealthy families for the worship of emperors. Its construction consisted of two parallel three-story porticos of 15 rooms, so a big kind of passageway that people would walk through, with imperial propaganda on both sides, leading up to the temple at the end. More than one-third of the original 90 panels have been found, so this is one of them, some with inscriptions. And here's what's striking about these. This is a panel. It's basically panels celebrating, advertising Rome's subjugation of the world. So this panel shows the Emperor Claudius dragging Britannia by her hair with his knee in her back and his hand raised to strike her on the head. Okay, and the next one, this is the Emperor Nero grasping a sagging Armenia by her upper arm. So these are scenes of conquest, these various emperors conquering. Now, I mean, what's horrible, of course, is these subjugated nations are personified as these half-naked women. I mean, these are rape and pillage scenes, but that's how conquest was personified in this way. And then these are set up as giant panels that everybody would see as they walked up to the temple to worship. Now, what we don't have published yet are the pictures of the conquest of earth scenes. But as in trying to do an ecological reading, which is what I want to do, the guy that excavated this guy named R.R.R. Smith, says that there are also two panels of earth being subjugated. One of them, it has a seated figure of earth, you know, a feminine figure of Gay, like these women figures of these conquered nations, and she's reaching out her outstretched arm to Augustus in a position of subjugating or worship or begging. I don't know which one because we haven't seen the pictures yet. This is typical of archaeologists. Sometimes they'll never get published. But then there's another one that has what the excavator calls Rome conquers earth, that's got a striding figure of Augustus and then earth and sea on either side of him. So along with this ideology of conquering subjugated nations is also an ideology of conquering the earth. It all sort of went hand in hand, and you put your foot on the globe to symbolize that you have triumphed over the whole thing. And Nike, this beautiful flying angel, is the goddess of military victory that props it all up. Okay, thanks. Oh, one more. Okay. This is, I think, important because just before the book of Revelation was written, came this terribly traumatic event. One generation earlier, that was the Jewish revolt from 66 to 70 AD, and then the Roman reconquest of Palestine. I mean, of all the nations in the world, in the Roman conquered world, nobody was very successful at rebelling, although we do know of episodes of resistance. I mean, and classicists and archaeologists are working on this now, resistance to Romanization, how you see that. Classicist named Susan Alcock has a great book called Grecia Capta, where she talks about Greece being captive but nonetheless evidence of resistance. And the Jews were the successful ones at resisting. They actually threw off Roman rule, but then were reconquered by the Romans and brutally slaughtered many, many. And Rome then, when it had finished this reconquest, put up an arch to celebrate it. Usually, I mean, if those of you who have been to Rome know, it's full of these arches, these triumphal arches, commemorating these great victories, and also giving propaganda. I mean, serving notice to anybody who wants to try to rebel. So this is the Arch of Titus that was built after the Roman reconquest of Palestine. So John certainly had not been to Rome to see the Arch of Titus, but many scholars think that he lived through the Jewish revolt, that he was actually perhaps, I mean, we don't know this, it's speculation, a refugee from Palestine who had been displaced by that war and reconquest and moved up to Turkey, where he wrote Revelation that doesn't appear to be written in his first language. I mean, that's one suggestion. But anyway, the Arch of Titus is triumphing and advertising this reconquest of Palestine. And underneath here, you've got these scenes of the conquest. Next. This one, you can see it's weathered now, but this is haunting. I mean, this is amazing. This is the Roman conquerors carrying the spoils from the temple in Jerusalem, this is the menorah, through the streets of Rome. And then we know from literary descriptions of this is a scene of an actual parade then that took place in Rome, and actually they reenacted it around the provinces as well, with actual captives who had been taken from Jerusalem and Judea and then were ultimately taken to Rome in that, you know, position of subjugation, hands bound behind their back, hair being pulled, and then many were killed, others were sold into slavery. And that's where slaves came from in the Roman Empire. We know probably up to 30% of the population was slaves from these conquered lands. So this is a scene that would have been in John's mind, even though he hadn't seen these actual sculptures. Everyone knew this mythology of Roman eternity, and that the whole thing rests on conquest. Okay, we'll just look one more at the Gemma Augustea, and then I'll turn that off. So again, keep this in mind. I think the book of Revelation, with its highly mythological use of imagery, I mean, why does it have talking animals, women who morph into cities, multi-headed beasts and horns, and people sitting on thrones? I mean, why use such strange language and imagery? Because Rome's own imperial story was told in terms of mythic imagery, and Revelation, I think, is countering that with an equally, if not more, compelling story that tells of the ultimate power in the world, not being Augustus sitting on his throne with Roma and having the moon over, or the sun over his head and his feet on a shield, but rather Jesus, who sits on a throne with God and invites us to sit on the throne with him if we're faithful and if we're conquerors. And it uses the word Nike, but in a really different way, to talk about Jesus conquering, not through imperial military power and violence, but Jesus conquers by being killed, by being slaughtered, by being one of these slaughtered ones who is crucified and then raised to life. That's why Jesus is first introduced in chapter 5 as the lamb who has been slaughtered but now is standing. He's been crucified but now resurrected. But he's identified in terms of the victims and yet has been raised by God. So the ultimate Nike that is the power behind the world that conquers is not the conquering power of violence and militarism, but is the conquering power of suffering, self-giving love for the world. I think Revelation gives us a different story that is counteracting this whole story. Okay, so we better look at the text here. Thanks, Lauren. My IT department here. So you can turn the lights back on, and I'll give back the pool cue. Yes, they offered sacrifices and burned incense to Nike. They loved her. I mean, she was a protectress, and she would give them victory. They worshipped her. They, you know, adored her. Yeah, they would definitely sacrifice to her. And, yeah, we know that from text. Anybody else on this? Okay, that's the Roman Empire that I think is in the minds of the writers of the New Testament, even if they hadn't seen the full-blown scenes that we just saw. Now, it's interesting then, as you look at the New Testament, to see what words in the Roman imperial template, what words the New Testament tries to reclaim. I mean, it reclaims peace. It takes back peace from Rome and says, no, true peace comes from Jesus Christ. It reclaims gay, certainly, the word for earth. I mean, it does not portray the earth as being the realm of evil because Rome claimed it. It reclaims, probably most importantly, the word kingdom or basileia. You know, Jesus, when he goes around preaching about the kingdom of God, he's taking a Roman imperial term, but he's using it for God and giving us a different vision of kingdom. Words like savior, Nike, as I said, we'll look at that in Revelation. But it's striking to me, at least in the research that I've been doing, that the word oikoumene, that imperial world or inhabited world, is never reclaimed in the New Testament. There's no positive use of that word to sort of counteract Rome's use, but to say, well, we need to be citizens of the oikoumene of God, not citizens of the oikoumene of Rome, like it does do with basileia or kingdom, certainly. So oikoumene, in my view, in the New Testament, is really given over to empire. I mean, they sort of give up on the use of that word positively. Even if our, you know, modern-day ecumenical movement wants to reclaim it, I think that can be dangerous, problematic, because the Bible itself seems to concede that it's the vision of oikoumene that has Augustus with his foot on the globe. I mean, that seems to be what oikoumene means, and that's then the realm that Revelation declares has to come to an end. So there's not many references to it, but that one, I use that one in 3:10. I think we looked at this yesterday, right? This is in one of the seven letters to the seven churches. This is the letter to Philadelphia, where Jesus is speaking to the angels of these churches and says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming upon the whole oikoumene. Now, the funny thing is, this is one of the favorite passages for rapture proponents. I mean, they like to look at these verses like that and say, oh, that means we won't be here on earth. We will have been raptured up to heaven for 7 years because God is going to save us out of this hour of trial. That's not what it says at all. I think it's talking about how the whole Roman Empire, the oikoumene, is going to be judged, is going to be put on trial. But Christians and those who are faithful to Jesus will be saved through that. It's giving us reassurance that even though there will be trial and tribulation, God will be with us. So it's not a rapture verse at all, but that's an example of the use of oikoumene. Okay, since I titled this The Four Horses of the Apocalypse, we better look at those a little bit. Uh-oh, is it really 20 to 10? Oh my gosh. Okay. All right, this will be a really fast tour then through Empire in the Book of Revelation. I think we have to look at the ways then the imagery of Revelation is critiquing Roman imperial power. Let me just say a really quick word then about Nike. Jesus is introduced in chapter 5 as this one who can open the seals on the scroll. God is the one sitting on the throne in chapter 4, this vision of God sitting on the throne. And think of Augustus sitting on the throne. I mean, that's how you rule. God rules over the world. The question is, because God holds a scroll that is sealed with these seven seals, who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one is found, and John weeps. And then he's told, well, don't weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and that's the Greek word Nike. Jesus has conquered in Revelation. But then when Jesus is introduced as the one who has conquered, he's not this scary lion, but rather this lamb, this little tiny lamb, the Greek word arnion, who has been slaughtered and now is raised. So I think Revelation's reversal of the Roman ideology of conquering and victory is introduced right there in chapter 5, and that is sustained through the book. So there's a critique on the one hand of Roman military conquering, but then Jesus is offered as a kind of reversal of that, giving us a totally different model of conquering. So then there's all the singing in heaven, the hallelujah choruses, you know, worthy is the Lamb, all of the songs we love from Handel's Messiah are straight out of Revelation. Which is, and so are the songs from our liturgy. I mean, most of you who think that you don't want to ever have anything to do with the book of Revelation.
Sing it every Sunday.
Yeah, I was going to say, I have news for you. You're already having a lot to do with it because you sing it every Sunday when you sing Worthy is the Lamb. But so all these songs in heaven. And then the scrolls, the seals on the scroll are open in chapter 6. So the first four seals are opened. And out ride these horses, these famous four horses of the apocalypse that the Left Behind novels, you know, like to say the red horse is coming at the end of the world. Most scholars agree these are images not of Jesus, even though the white horse, some say, looks like Jesus. It's not. These are, and even Left Behind agrees on this, interestingly, that these are aspects, four aspects of Roman imperial power and injustice. This is the first.
Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures call out, as with the voice of thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider had a bow, a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer.
Okay, if I can just interrupt. That's two instances of the word Nike, the verb. The verb is Nikon. So this rider is conquering and to conquer. I think it's like talking about Rome's conquering with the Nike. Okay, sorry, go ahead.
When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature call out, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature call out, "Come!" I looked and there was a black horse. Its rider held a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's pay, and three quarts of barley for a day's pay, but do not damage the olive oil and the wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature call out, "Come!" I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, and pestilence, and by the wild animals of the earth.
Okay. So these are probably aspects of Rome being diagnosed by Revelation and critique. The first one is probably the international violence. The second one is probably domestic violence, civil war. And then the third one is that incredible economic critique of this, you know, don't harm the cash crops, don't harm the wine and the oil. But, you know, barley and wheat, okay, a day's pay. It's. I think he's a really good reader of the culture and of the situation. And then the fourth horse, this pale green one, is the horse of death, the usurpation of God's power by Rome that has to come to an end. And then you see this continuing critique of Rome through the book of Revelation. Chapter 13 is probably the most obvious one with the beast of the land and the beast from the sea, and they're multi-headed and very scary. And then in chapter 17 and 18 is the fall of Rome. again, Rome personified as a whore, not because Revelation hates women. I mean, I don't know if he hated women or not, but he just personifies things in whatever gender the noun is that they are. And then he brings the whole Roman Empire to an end with this sort of amazing scene of the merchants and the kings and the mariners all weeping over the loss of their economic products. And it's got this long cargo list in chapter 18, verses 12 and 13 of the products that are lost, that sink into the sea and that burn up. And, I mean, this is reads like a list of the produce of the earth, the logs that have been brought in from far countries. I mean, I think John, he's writing it from the island of Patmos, but he certainly had probably lived in Ephesus, and this was a great port city. This was one of the largest port cities. So I think he had seen the ships that sailed into these ports full of slaves, full of cargoes from distant lands. I mean, some of the Roman authors that are pro-Roman write about the incredible deforestation that Rome has accomplished in Lebanon and parts further North Africa by cutting down all these trees, and now people have to come to Rome to beg for their own produce. The land has been so decimated. So, I mean, I think, while, as I said yesterday, I mean, while the book of Revelation cannot be read as an ecological treatise in any way, and he's not an environmentalist in any kind of modern sense, as I look now for resources for how to do an ecological reading of how to use the Bible in our times, I think some of his critique of Rome and its economic, political, military, and spiritual injustices, it's idolatry. I mean, what John is doing is calling the whole system idolatry. That this worship of Nike, this worship of Roma, this worship that depends on this conquest that's in that lower register of that gemma, he's saying this whole system is idolatry. We should worship not Augustus who sits on the throne, but God alone. But as an aspect of that, he diagnoses the economic and, I would say, ecological injustice of the empire in some kind of hauntingly modern ways, and then says what the consequences are if you continue like this. I mean, I think, let me just say, because I know I always, the end is near here.
Can I quote you on that?
Well, probably. I mean, the book of Revelation is in some ways a stretch to read that ecologically. As Al Gore says in his movie, An Inconvenient Truth, and I heard him say it 20 years ago too at Harvard, you know, to look at the ecological damage that is happening in our world today is like a nature hike through the book of Revelation. You know, because Revelation is full of these awful images of nature and blood in the waters and things like that. But I don't think Revelation is doing this to predict something that's going to happen at the end of the world. I think Revelation uses this kind of scary imagery of plagues to talk about the consequences of unjust actions. It's diagnosing, and Tom's a doctor here so he can help us out, but it's diagnosing what's going to happen if you don't change your diet. You know, you're going to get diabetes and this is what it's going to look like. Or you're going to, you know, terrible consequences are going to befall you if you don't start flossing your teeth. Or whatever. I mean, it's, so I think to understand Revelation in any kind of ecological way, we have to look both at the plagues and at the woes and see what those are doing in Revelation. And in my view, the plagues are diagnosing the sorrows of empire and the consequences that will befall Rome for its own unjust imperial actions. And then, of course, it's calling for repentance. I mean, the fundamental call in this book is repent. And so I think that call for repentance means it's not too late. It's like, it's modeled on the Exodus plagues in the Old Testament, where the God was threatening plagues against Pharaoh, but the command was, let my people go. Only, of course, in the Exodus story, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. But there's no mention of hardening hearts in Revelation. This book really believes in the possibility of repentance and transformation, but it warns also of the consequences of continuing unjust actions. So, maybe we should look at chapter 16 because I realize I'm running out of time here. Take a look there. A comment, a question?
Well, just, you know, kind of a corrective for us in the middle of it, that Rome thought it was wonderful, and the citizens thought that they had reached the pinnacle of technology and order. And so, I mean, it is important to realize this is not just this hideous beast.
Right, yes. And I think, yes, that's the other reason that it's personified as a whore. It's not just a hideous beast. I mean, no one can deny that the beast in chapter 13 is ugly. Both beasts are ugly, you know. They're not attractive. But in chapter 17, Rome is portrayed as this seductress. Now, she's probably ugly, too, in his view, but you can see the aspects that he's acknowledging are very attractive to people. As you say, the way of life of empire was highly attractive, but he's saying don't be seduced by it. Don't prostitute yourself with empire, even though it promises so many benefits. It's a seductive, alluring prospect, but it's not sustainable. It can't last. You've got to come out of empire before it's judged. But yeah, the attractiveness, I think, is something that John knows very well. And how it, I mean, Rome had brought many benefits as far as, you know, the peace of Rome. You can say, well, there no longer were pirates on the seas, there no longer were bandits on the roads, but the benefits came at a price, and John is saying that is too high a price. It can't work. The system can't continue. And Rome, remember, was saying it was going to last forever. Roma Eterna was its slogan, and he's saying, no, you're not eternal. Just a little while longer. I just want to point to this one verse that I think can help us. And, you know, I'm sorry, this is such a hasty trip through the book of Revelation here, but this is where I see one verse that we maybe can use ecologically is this idea of consequences and the axiomatic nature of the sort of boomerang effect of injustices when they come back around to bite you for what you yourself have done. And I'll explain here. In chapter 16, these are, in Revelation, there are these series of sevens, the seven seals. We look at the first four there. Then the seven trumpets, and then finally the seven bowls. And this is then when the bowls are being poured out. These are really awful, scary things that happen. And again, I don't think any of these are predictive. They are not predicting things that have to happen in order for Jesus to be able to return. They're wake-up calls. It's like in, actually, this is an analogy somebody gave me up here at Holden some years back, in Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, where Scrooge sees these scary visions and finally is converted by the one, you know, when the ghost of Christmas Future takes him out to see his grave, and he pleads, Spirit, tell me these aren't visions of what must happen, but only what may happen, and that I can still alter the course of my life. I think that's how Revelation's plagues are. They're threats, they're diagnoses of the injustices and the evils that are not sustainable, but they're warnings, not predictions. And I think we have to just say to today's modern-day apocalypticists and rapture proponents, these aren't mandated by God. God hasn't already written the playbook in advance as a, you know, kind of predictive script for how the world has to end. There's a call for repentance. They don't have to happen. But the diagnosis is that if you continue, this is what's going to happen. So chapter 16 has these seven bowls being poured out. The first one causes evil sores on people. The second angel pours his bowl and bowl into the sea. It becomes like blood. The third angel pours his bowls into rivers and springs, and they turn to blood. But then verse 5 is what I want to look at, 5 and 6. I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are just in your judgments, you who are and who were, O Holy One. For people have shed the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink." It is axiomatic. And I don't know how. Let's hear some of the other ways. You've got the end of verse 6 translated there. In my view, it should be translated, "It is axiomatic," because it's the Greek word axios. Axios estin. But you might have something like, "It is their due," or "It's what they deserve." Anybody have something different?
Just reward.
It's their just reward.
As they deserve.
It is as they deserve.
For they are worthy.
For they are worthy. Okay, but it's...
They are getting what they deserve.
They are getting what they deserve. Okay, it's this this axiomatic idea. I mean, this is where we get the English word axiomatic, is from this Greek word axios. It is the righteous consequence. And, I mean, I think this isn't then punishment so much as it is the logical consequences. Because Rome has been meting out blood to drink. I mean, that's obviously a metaphorical image for warfare. Making people drink blood. It's an Old Testament image as well. It's a gruesome, gory one, but it's this military image, because Rome has been dealing out this cup of blood to drink to everybody else. It's going to boomerang back around. And Terry Fredheim, who's taught up here as an Old Testament scholar, has this image of the plagues as ecological signs of historical disasters, which I think is a helpful description. It's having it be inflicted on the waters, but as part of the the retribution or vindication against Rome itself for its unjust actions. So it's axiomatic that if you continue to behave in this way, it's going to come back around like a boomerang and bite you in the end, John is saying to Rome, and as a kind of warning and a wake-up call to all of us, and to everyone then who is profiting from Rome's imperial injustice and violence. All right, I didn't leave enough time here,
Barbara,
1 minute, to say, what does it say to us now? How's that?
I have to ask the question, how does that correlate with communion, with drinking the blood of Christ? It's not a coincidence.
No, I don't. Yes, but I don't think Revelation is going that direction because it never has any kind of sacramental image. In the counterpart to it is, come and drink the water of life given
but
without price.
The Old Testament, drinking the blood is victory. Have you said?
Yeah, it's just. I don't think that in the New Testament descriptions of communion, they're picking up on that. Of it's because it's not the sense of punishment. Giving somebody blood to drink isn't, it's not a punishment in the new, well, what we'd have to do is look at the three Gospels accounts of the Last Supper and then Paul's letter to the Corinthians and see if this same imagery is being used. I think it's taken in a different direction. And Revelation has no Eucharistic scenes, no scene of communion, except drinking water. So we don't know if these churches used water instead of wine or what. But it doesn't seem to go that direction. That's not the counterpart. But good question. This text isn't doing that.
Barb?
Uh-huh.
Seems to me in thinking about how we navigate through Revelation that it all gets down to how we read the Bible. So if we sort of rely on the mainline Lutheran tradition and sort of a historical critical method of reading the Bible, but rapture proponents who, you know, are our brothers and sisters in faith, tend to have more of a literalist reading of the Bible, what have you found to be the most constructive way of dialoguing with other sisters and brothers who may read the Bible differently? What's the most constructive way? Because what you're doing is so great for the mainline church. I mean, you're giving people a sense of how we can read the Bible in context so that we can translate this differently than the narrative that's being shown by dispensationalist sisters and brothers. But where the rubber hits the road is, I don't think, in opposing camps. It's got to be in how we make sense of this together. What have you found to be the most constructive way to get at this?
Well, I don't have great success with them, I'll say that. But I mean, so I guess what I try to do is show their inconsistencies. I mean, even Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins agree that the four horses in chapter 6 are not literal. So I say that what they do is a kind of pick-and-choose literalism. They maintain that they're doing a literal reading, but they argue as well that those are four aspects of the empire being diagnosed. They don't think those are literal horses riding out. They think they're symbols of something deeper. And so, I mean, and then they'll decide, you know, well, but the horse in chapter 19 that Jesus returns on the white horse, now that's a literal horse, but then when he's got a sword coming out of his mouth, that's a metaphorical sword. And then they'll say the woman in chapter 12, clothed with the sun, with the moon and stars on her feet, that's metaphorical. So they just decide what they want to take literally and what metaphorically. They claim a literal reading, except where you can't read it literally, and then you need to take it as symbolic. But they get to decide. So I would just sort of point out that inconsistency, that it's, yeah, what I call a pick-and-choose literalism. Whereas I don't think that this imagery is meant to be literal. I think it's deeper than literal. It's more than that, but it's true. It's just that it's not true at this sort of literalistic level. I mean, Jesus wasn't literally a sheep. And they concede that as well. I mean, they agree. When they think of Jesus as the Lamb of God, they know that's not literal. So they're willing to concede that some stuff isn't literal. It's just sort of what is and what isn't. But the principal image of Jesus Christ in Revelation is not literal. He wasn't ever a lamb. I mean, he was a human. But he's depicted as a lamb because of deeply important truth that this author is trying to communicate. And I think much of the imagery of Revelation is like that. I guess I'll say one other thing. I've never had any success with hardcore rapture proponent dispensationalists, but I use the model of a historian at the University of Wisconsin, Paul Boyer, who has sort of concentric circles of spheres of influence. He says in the hardcore kernel of rapture, dispensationalism, premillennialist views are about 30 million Americans, pretty many, but, you know, still only one-tenth of the population are, 1/8 of the population. But then he says, around that are other circles of people who have been to various degrees influenced by it, but who just want to believe what the Bible says. So those are the ones that I try to talk to about, look, yes, the Bible is true, but it doesn't say the things that you think that Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins say that it says, or that rapture proponents say. It's not this sort of pick and choose literalism. So I think we can only speak to people that are further out from that hardcore core. Although, I mean, to be sure, people who are hardcore rapture proponents have changed their minds. I mean, the guy that used to manage our bookstore at the seminary is one, and he said what converted him was the lack of sacraments and a lack of a sense of mystery. And many former fundamentalists have been converted to Greek Orthodoxy and other churches that are much more sacramental or mystical. So it happens, but I've not had any success. I guess that's the short answer. Well, the end is here. I have to let you go to coffee break. So tomorrow we're going to keep working on this ecological reading of the New Testament, but take it into the Gospels. I'm going to look at the Gospel of Mark, and then we'll look at Job and Romans. So thank you.